Let me pray for us before we read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have chosen to make known yourself through the word. We do pray that you would keep our minds from running off to the things of last night or the things later today or later this week, or even to other things that are going on in the room. Would you help our minds, and even more than our minds, but our very hearts and our very souls, to be caught up with the truth that we hear read and that we hear proclaimed today. For it is to you that we desire to give glory, and we want to worship you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so would you inform that today and move it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? These words of the disciples here in Mark 4:35, they are hauntingly familiar. I think of Job in the Old Testament and his questions in response to a life that is filled with so much pain and so much trial. Or I think of David in the Psalms and as being surrounded by enemies who around him on every side, and he keeps crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But mostly, I think of that question as it is often upon our own lips when bad things happen. Does God really care? Does he care? I wonder how many people have asked that just over the last year as we've watched things happen in our own world, in Dallas and Baton Rouge and Minneapolis and Charleston. Or I wonder how many of you have just asked that in the past month or even the past week as you endure your own horrific personal trials. When we are in the midst of trials, this is an all too human response. Does God really care? And in Mark 4, I think we find a ready answer to that question. It's a question that many of us have wrestled with. And in this passage, I think Christ gives a very clear and I think a very comforting response to that question. And so I want to take a look at that this morning. Let's set the context to the question first, though. We're jumping right into the end of Mark chapter 4. If you look at the beginning of Mark chapter 4 and kind of weave your way through it, you'll see that Jesus has been teaching all day. He has been teaching parables to the crowds that have gathered around him. And after a long day of preaching, evening has come. And so Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "Let us go across to the other side," meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so these disciples with Jesus, they get into a boat and they begin to cross the sea to get to the other side where they might find a little time for rest and to spend the night. And this would have been a very ordinary journey for many of these disciples. You remember that at least four of them were fishermen. Fishermen who labored on the sea day in and day out. It was their labor. It was what they did. They knew the sea. They ran a business on it. Some of you, many of you, work at Michigan State or students at Michigan State, and you know the campus. I find whenever I have to go on campus for something, I just kind of weave my way around until I eventually find where I need to be. Is that me, Mitch? Okay. But it's hard to find my way. You all know it. You're there every day. It's your place of business. It's your place of labor. It's the place that you live. And so it was with these disciples. But though they knew the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee could surprise all of a sudden. It was not and is not the calmest of waters. A sailor always had to be prepared when journeying out upon this sea, because the Sea of Galilee sits in the midst of mountains, and it sits down in the basin, and the mountains come up around it. And so the warm air from the sea can go up and merge with the cold air of the mountains, and all of a sudden a violent storm can erupt in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And this is especially true at night. The worst of the storms on the sea were the ones at night. And on this night, as Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, it is one of these violent storms that erupts. It's so violent that these seasoned sailors, men that labor every day upon the sea, were afraid for their very lives. When I read this passage, I can't help but think of Jonah and that account in Jonah, because there are so many parallels between the two accounts. The gospel writers don't seem to bring this to the forefront, but they had to be thinking about this as they were writing this account of Jesus with the sailors, because just as Jonah was asleep in the hold of the ship when the storm arises, so Jesus is asleep in the stern of the ship as a storm arises. And you can almost feel the scene. The waves are breaking over the boat, Mark says. And it's beginning to fill up. And the wind is howling. And just like the boat that Jonah was in begins to fill with water and it begins to sink, so this boat that the disciples are in, it begins to fill with water and it is sinking. And just like those sailors came to Jonah and they awoke him, and that captain came him to awake him and asked him to call out to his God, so now the disciples awake Jesus. And as that captain said to Jonah, he said, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So the disciples asked Jesus if he does not care that they are perishing. What a question for Jesus. Question. And he'll answer their question. Let's see if we can fix this. It's easy as you read this passage, as these disciples are in the boat, to think about that storm and to have your mind that is focused on the storm, but it's really the question that frames the passage. And Mark, as the writer of this gospel, he would not have us focus upon the sea. He He would have us focus upon the disciples of Christ in this boat and the question that they're asking Jesus and Jesus' response to that question. He wants us to see everything through the lens of the question. And so let's take a look at that. It's an interesting scene. The boat is breaking amidst the pressure of the wind and it's being swamped by the sea, but that's nothing compared to what we see in the disciples. The disciples look at this storm and their dire circumstances and they see Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat and their faith in him begins to sink faster than the boat itself. In many ways, the boat serves as a kind of symbol of their faith, which they are allowing to be swamped by their circumstances to the point that they ask in an accusatory way of Jesus, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" Before we pile upon the disciples, we have to confess, don't we, that we too often have been in a place like this. It's very human. It's very natural. We allow our circumstances to begin to dictate to us, and we lose our perspective. And these disciples, they look like us. They're a ready picture of us. Strong their faith was in Jesus earlier in that day. Think how secure and stable they felt with Jesus when they were sitting there in the afternoon. It was an afternoon filled with sun and the sun rays striking upon their faces, and they're sitting out there as the breeze is blowing by and they're just hearing Jesus preach. Faith is solid. And then the icing on the cake, Jesus takes them aside privately and he begins to instruct them privately about these parables that he's been telling. I was at a conference this weekend, preaching at a conference, and I watched this happen this weekend. I was with another conference speaker. At this conference, we would have different breaks for meals, and so this other conference speaker is very well known in kind of our world, in the evangelical reform world. And he and I decided to have lunch together. And so we went to this table to have lunch together and we were talking. And very quickly, two young men came to the table. And he had just finished preaching a sermon. And these two young men immediately began firing questions at him. They just wanted to soak up everything they could from him. I just kind of sat back in my chair, being a nobody, and watching these two young men just want to grab all the time they could with him and learn everything they could. And just had a little smile on my face thinking about this passage. These disciples, you think that they're amidst all of these other people in the crowd, and they're hearing these parables. But then Jesus takes them aside. He's just given the parable of the sower and the seed. And then he takes them aside, just them, and begins to explain it in more detail to them. That they were part of the inner circle. Had all of these benefits. If you've ever been in the inner circle, I remember as a child, when I was 7 years old, on the soccer field, I remember my soccer coach coming to me one day before practice started, and he took me aside and he said, "Jason, this is what I'm going to do in soccer practice today. I'm telling you and only you because I want you to lead by example today." It was probably because I was a fool and disrupting practice all the time that he did that, but I thought, now this is a wise man. Everybody should be following him, right? I was part of the inner circle, standing on firm ground. He knew what he was doing. They had had a wonderful afternoon with Jesus. Their trust, their faith in him was solid. As they stood on solid ground, they were enjoying all the benefits of being in the inner circle. But now their circumstances have changed. That they're on the sea and their blissful, restful afternoon has disappeared. Solid ground has all of a sudden become tenuous waves. The sun's warm rays have been exchanged for wind and stinging rain, and their lives are in jeopardy. And more is sinking than the boat. Their faith is sinking. that they've allowed their circumstances to dictate to them. And there's great temptation to do this. It's how often that thought crosses our minds or even is upon our lips that maybe the Lord has abandoned us, or maybe he's just blind to us, or maybe he doesn't actually know what's happening to us as we're in the midst of our circumstances. We find ourselves forgetting Christ. Or maybe remembering him, but not believing that he really cares. And his promises, which we maybe reveled in earlier in the day and could have boldly declared to anybody else that had been around us, now they seem so distant. They seem maybe even unreal. And here's how it usually works. Our circumstances change for the worse, and they begin to consume our minds, and we allow our mind to be consumed, and it diverts our attention. It consumes, it diverts, and then finally it seizes. Slowly our hearts are seized. And Jesus' proclamations we found sweetness in earlier in that day, his promises which we reveled in, no longer things that are sweet to us. Let's be realistic here. Let's not pile on undue burden. Were the disciples wrong for paying attention to the wind and the waves? No. It's not wrong. It's human to be affected by our circumstances. This world is real. We are not Stoics who deny that anything around us is actually happening. But they were wrong. And then it consumed their minds. It diverted their attention. It seized their heart. Circumstances affect us, but they are not the determinative factor for our outlook and our affections, and most importantly, our faith. But if we're honest, we have all been down this road, and at least to some degree, it usually ends with some kind of question along these lines. Does God actually care? Does he care? Maybe some of you were there this morning. Question comes. But here's the question we have to start with. Do you think that Christ knew that that storm would arise? On that day, on the Sea of Galilee, before they stepped into that boat, did Christ know that the storm would come upon the Sea of Galilee? Of course. And yet he said, "Let us get into the boat and cross over to the other side." Say, well, Jesus, couldn't you have said, wait, let's wait 2 hours, a storm is coming, we'll let it pass and then we'll cross across to the other side? Or he could have at least said, you know what, I'm going to lay down, take a nap, don't worry, it's going to be okay, there's going to be a storm, we're going to get across to the other side, I'm just going to lay down my head for sleep. At the very least, he could have done that. He doesn't. He didn't do any of this. Jesus just tells them to cross the sea. He leads them into the trial. In fact, he appoints it. And is it because he doesn't care? Of course not. Interestingly enough, Christ often leads us into these trials and storms because he does care. Serving Christ does not give us an exemption from all the trials of this world. Is that because he doesn't care? Is merciless or harsh? No, rather it's because he cares and because he loves us. Listen, Jesus, he is not primarily concerned with our comfort or our tranquility in this life. That is too superficial, that is too small. He gives comfort. He gives tranquility. He is surely concerned about even the least of our trials in this life. But he is even more concerned with our eternal comfort and our eternal tranquility. He's concerned with our holiness, our faith, and our life in him. And if he must take his people through deep waters to mature them in holiness and faith, he does so without regret, because it's an act of monumental love. You say, well, I've had more than enough. And I understand. I will give you this guarantee. When we are finally in heaven, we will not regret the road that took us there. No matter how difficult, no matter how hard, there will be no regrets. I want you to think with me just about this scene as an example. Think about these disciples, that they would have gone to bed that evening with the parables of Christ going through their mind. They heard the parable of the mustard seed and a lamp under a basket, and they heard the parable of the sower and the seeds. You remember the parable of the sower and the seeds. The sower goes out and he sows the seeds, the word of God, and some are thrown along the path, and the birds of the air come and they pluck it away, and that is Satan. And other seed is thrown in rocky ground, and it immediately springs up, but it is scorched by the sun. And then there is a seed that is thrown among the thorns, and the thorns, or Jesus says, the cares of the life, they eventually snuff out the life that was there. And then there is the seed that was thrown upon the fertile soil, and it grows, and it increases, and it's bountiful. And I imagine these disciples that night, they would have gone to bed with all these parables going through their mind, and no doubt they would have thought they were the fertile soil. That their faith was strong, that their hearts were rooted in Christ, and yet they may not have experienced that knowledge and tested that knowledge and seen their own hearts and their own faith in light of this knowledge. But here, in one small crossing of the Sea of Galilee, their faith and their hearts are laid bare. The disciples were shown in a moment their own weakness and their own frailty, and they're taught the great monumental lesson that needs to be learned, that you have to be utterly dependent upon Christ. This is the great lesson. You have to be utterly dependent upon Him and look to Him in faith. It's easy to trust Him on the hillside, but that small crossing of the sea, it is as if the Lord is asking them, dear disciples, will you trust me when your life is in jeopardy? Will you trust me, have faith in me, even if the world comes bearing down upon you? Why? Because He knew that they were going to need that kind of faith in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, because every single one of these disciples would be persecuted. Every single one of them will even die a martyr's death, except the Apostle John. He knows what they need. So He shows them love by leading them into the storm. Make no mistake, He is always a good shepherd to His people. Always. And when we are in the midst of trials and tribulations and sufferings, we have to keep reminding ourselves, He is my good shepherd and He is leading me. Wrong expectations of following Christ, they have shipwrecked many a person's faith. Often find in marriage counseling with people that one of the greatest, maybe the greatest sources of conflict and discouragement and depression in marriage comes from the fact that we have false expectations of one another. It can ruin a marriage, and so it can shipwreck a faith. We've chosen to follow Him, and so everything will be easy and smooth from here on out, but that is not His promise. I was sitting in one of those sessions this weekend and at this conference, and there were two pastors that were teaching a session on a long pastorate. They've both been in their churches for 30, 35 years, and talking about doing that and some of the storms they weathered, etc. And I was looking around the room, and there was a couple that was sitting to my left, and I was just watching them cry. And it was a couple that was in their 70s, and I was just watching them weep, and the wife kept wiping away tears, and the husband was passing over Kleenexes, and then he's wiping tears from his eyes. And eventually, he raised his hand, and he began telling his own story. And he's a pastor. He's been pastoring this church for 35 years, and had grown to a church of 500, and now over the past 2 years, they've been going through a church split, and 70% of the church has left, and he's at the end of his ministry. This man has been, I would assume, hopefully by God's grace, has been faithfully serving the Lord for 30-some years at this church, and I think he's coming to a close of his ministry. He's heading into retirement, and the way is not easy. It's not smooth. A lot of pain. But Christ does not promise us in this life that there will be no trials or sufferings. Rather, that is the promise for the next life. The promise in this life is that he will walk with us through those trials and through those sufferings. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. But the disciples, they couldn't see all this. It's a wonderful scene if you think about it. Remember, they are the fishermen. Jesus is the son of a carpenter. And yet the fishermen turn to him asking for help. And they ask that accusatory question. Based upon their false expectations and their faith having been racked by their circumstances, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus, he doesn't answer their question with a word. But make no mistake, he answers their question. He awakes to their faith-wavering question and the howling of the wind and the crashing of the waves. And with two small commands, three small words, he says, "Peace, be still." And Mark says, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, the disciples didn't get the verbal response from Jesus to their question that they expected, but he clearly answered it for them, and he answers it for us. It's going to take a few minutes to unpack it, but it is more than worth it. So let's take a look. Jesus is sleeping. The storm is raging. The wind is howling. The boat is beginning to fill with water. His disciples are struggling, and with two small commands, the storm is halted. Peace, be still. It's done. Why? Because the sea knew when its master was speaking to it. Even as we're told in Genesis 1 that God formed the seas from the chaos with a word, so Christ calms these seas in their chaos with a word. Who do the seas obey? They only have one master, and that is God. Jesus does what only God can do. He is the one who created the waters, and so the waters become peaceful at his command. It is in him alone, the psalmist says in Psalm 107, who made the storms be still and the waves of the sea hushed. You remember that Jonah account. After Jonah is awoken and he cries out to God and God calms the sea, what do they do? They immediately fear God. They're asking Jonah to call out to his God because they know that only God calms the storm. It's only God that can protect the sailor upon the sea. And when the sea stops raging in the Jonah account and that wonderful passage, that the sailors, they recognize this. Jonah says they feared the Lord exceedingly. And in a wonderfully similar way in our passage this morning, the disciples have the same response to Jesus. Even as Jonah's sailors were moved from fear of the sea to fear of God, so these disciples, some of them as sailors, are moved from fear of the sea to fear of Jesus. And they say in verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" Fear of the sea to a holy fear of Jesus. And rightfully so. love that Mark begins this story with. A comment in verse 36, the disciples left the crowd and, quote, they took him with them to the boat just as he was. Just as he was. But they didn't know who he was. They didn't know. And even as the sailors on Jonah's ship were forced to face the one true God and acknowledge him, so the disciples are now forced to look at Jesus and see him for who he is. And so are we. That's what this passage does. The gospel writers each end this account with a rhetorical question that requires you and I to answer this question as well. They just kind of leave it hovering out there. I love how Matthew says the disciples asked it. He has that they said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And the answer is simple. There is only one possible answer. This is not a mere man. Jesus is God. He's God. Only God could do this. Everyone knows this. I was reading this account years ago in our family worship with my family, and my son at the time was 6 years old, and I remember reading this account and saying to my family, why is it that Jesus could calm the storm, and when there's a storm raging outside our house that we can't calm it? My son immediately, 6 years old, said, because he's God. Everyone knows it. And yet, we must note that the disciples were not incorrect to ask, what kind of man is this? Because he is man as well, and the passage screams this to us. There are some who approach this text and say that Jesus was just pretending to be asleep in the boat. That's gobbledygook and nonsense. He's just been preaching all day. I take a preacher's nap every Sunday afternoon after I preach. He's preaching all day. He was worn out. He was dog tired. And so he curls up in the boat and he sleeps on the pillow. In his humanity, Jesus required sleep. His human body required sleep. We see in accounts throughout the Gospels that Christ grew weak and he grew tired and he grew hungry. Don't you deny Christ his humanity. Jesus was asleep on the boat because he was tired. And who wouldn't be after a day like that? And yet, even as he was sleeping, he was awake. For we said, he is also God. In Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms, tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Was he asleep? Yes. Was he awake? Yes. Jesus in his humanity was asleep. On the boat, and in his divinity, he was directing the wind and the waves. He was asleep, and yet also, as Hebrews 1 tells us, he was at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. All things were being held together by him, we're told in Colossians 1:17. The second person of the triune Godhead governs all of creation. And when he becomes flesh, he did not abandon his divinity. He is fully God, and he is fully man, and he demonstrates it in this passage clearly. He's asleep, and yet he's awakened, and in a moment, with two small commands, he exercises his divine omnipotence, his divine power, his divine sovereignty, so the disciples might see. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him, the disciples ask. And the answer is, he's the God-man. He's the God-man. God come down out of heaven, becoming flesh, born of the womb of the Virgin Mary. And here's the kicker. Why did God become flesh? So that we might not perish. So that we might not perish. And they ask, do you not care that we're perishing? What a question for the God-man. One who enjoyed perfect happiness and joy and riches and glory in heaven and would for all of eternity. And yet he descends from his heavenly home and enters into his fallen creation. He who only ever knew holiness enters into this fallen world and has nowhere to lay his head, has no home to call his own. And he is mocked and he's rejected and he's slandered. And he's beaten and he's flogged and he's cursed by his own creation. Talk about trials and tribulations. And then the greatest of all trials and tribulations that he would endure on that bloody cross, the very curse of his Father. Does he care whether we're perishing? More than you can possibly imagine. He cares with his very life. Came and died so that we might not perish. So that our greatest possible enemy, not mere tribulations in this world and not mere physical death, though he saves us from all that, but eternal death might not have its hold on us, that it might not have us in its perishing grip for all of eternity. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." He says in John 6, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." Do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus answered the disciples' question is saying, look at who I am. I am God come down in flesh for you. Do I care whether you're perishing? What a question. More than you can possibly comprehend. Dear disciples of Christ, your circumstances may cause your faith to be tempted with doubt. That is part of being fallen, frail, weak human beings still in this flesh. When you do, you remind yourself of this. God cares for you. Incarnation speaks of God's everlasting and eternal care for his people, becoming flesh for our sake. And then we turn to the purpose of the incarnation. He's born. Why? So that he might die. Die for us. We're truly perishing. When you have those doubts, which we all do in moments, you force yourself, as we'll sing, survey that wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, and you see from his head, and you see from his hands, and you see from his feet sorrow and love flow mingled down. He endures the greatest of trials and sufferings and tribulations so that we might not. He cares. He cares. Doubt his care for you today. Do you? And you look to the God-man. And you especially look to the cross. And you're in the midst of trials this week. You look to the cross. You look to the God-man. Some of you are in a good season of life. Thank God. I'm happy for you. Wonderful. Trials will come. When they do, you look to the God-man. You look to the cross. And you keep reminding yourself God cares for you more than you can comprehend. He became man and suffered and died so that we would not perish. As Christians, our trials and our tribulations, they can swamp our faith. It's no accident that the early church during the persecution of those early centuries that we find often in caves in the Near East, that early church, as they were worshiping in caves there because they were facing persecution, that we find this consistent drawing in multiple cave drawings of the early church, where it's a picture of Jesus standing in the boat on a rough sea. As they saw it, it was Jesus standing with his church in the midst of the persecution. They understood that he is with us and he cares. I'm not very clever at names for sermons, but this is an exception. I'm very proud of this one. I entitled it Sinking Faith in Christ, the God-Man. And that title could mean two different things, couldn't it? Sinking could be an adjective where it speaks of in the midst of our trials and our tribulations, our faith begins to sink, like we see with these disciples in the boat. Or it could be, ask one of you scholars out there, I think a verbal participle, sinking faith in Christ. In the midst of our trials and our tribulations, we can choose to sink our faith deeper and rely upon him. I find that in the midst of trials and tribulations, you're going to choose one or the other. Either your faith is going to sink under the weight of it, or you're going to choose in utter dependence upon the Lord to sink your faith deeper in Christ. And I hope it's the latter rather than the former. We would have a faith which understands that the God-man cares for us, and he's our anchor in the midst of the storm. Do not care, Lord Jesus. His answer is in his incarnation, his becoming man. His answer is in his life, and his answer is ultimately in his bloody death on the cross, which he died for you. Does he care that you're perishing? Oh, with his very life he cares. His very life he cares. And that is his answer to disciples' accusatory question. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God who cares. You would have had every right to damn all of us for all of eternity, to not save us from ourselves or from your wrath. We are ever grateful. Even that seems trite to say. We're exceedingly grateful. And shall be eternally thankful that you chose to send your Son, and that, O Christ, you chose to come into this world to live and die for those of us who were perishing for all of eternity. Find in our moments of weakness and trial and tribulation that we are looking to you in complete and utter dependence and sinking our faith deeper in you. You who is more than worthy of all of our trust. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.